Hello, and welcome to Focus, the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith. One of the greats on the show today, when you get a chance to talk with Mike Aquilini, you should take that chance, and we're delighted that he is here with us, the author of just dozens and dozens of books, and I'm quite serious, dozens and dozens of books, also the executive vice president of the St. Paul Center, and a renowned speaker, and you know Mike Aquilini, he's been around for a long time. He's got a new book called Africa in the Early Church, The Almost Forgotten Roots of Catholic Christianity. And it's amazing how many of us, in our defense of the Catholic Church, in our desire to share the Catholic Church, we don't know the story of African Christianity. So a very welcome addition to the literature that you might read to prepare yourself to be a defender and sharer of the Catholic faith. Mike Aquilini, thanks so much for being here with us.
Hey, thanks for having me. I'm honored, Cy.
Really a beautiful book. You start right off with a little comment about race, because to the ancient person, you cannot talk about Africa today without it involving all kinds of racial implications and history and all that. But the ancient person did not think about Africa in racial terms.
Yeah, we don't find any evidence of that. We see that ancient peoples, like all peoples, are aware of human differences, like skin color, but they didn't think of that as a reason for thinking more or less of a person. It's just something they noted in passing. Africa was an important part of the ancient world, the world in which Christianity first emerged, the world our Savior came to redeem, and it was just another part of that world, but it became an important part in the history of emerging Christianity.
There's kind of three parts to that world, the way that the ancient person thought of it. The Mediterranean, as you point out in the book, the kind of center of the earth, with Africa and Asia and Europe surrounding it. We don't know if Jesus ever went to Europe, but we know he went to Africa and he went to Asia. So how did the church get to Africa?
Well, the church probably got to Africa within the first generation. We find evidence of that in the New Testament itself. We read the Acts of the Apostles, and there's that account of the first Pentecost, that ecstatic experience when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Well, some of those people who were there in Jerusalem for the feast day and were converted to Christianity were from Libya, we're told, were from Egypt and from other places in Africa. And we have to believe that they went back home to their native lands, and they brought the gospel with them. A little bit later in the Acts of the Apostles, we encounter the Ethiopian eunuch, and of course he receives the gospel from Philip, and Philip baptizes him, and we know that the deacon was a court official. We know that the eunuch was a court official in the court of the queen of Ethiopia, the Candace. And so he returned home, and surely he brought the gospel with him. You know, all of these people who left the Holy Land from pilgrimage and went back home probably made converts when they got back home by telling the gospel to their native land. We don't know that. We don't have any record of it. We don't have any history of it. We do know that later on, other figures emerge, especially in Egypt. From very early on, we have the great super apostle Apollos, who turns up in the Acts of the Apostles, and also in St. Paul's Corinthian correspondence. He was, as St. Paul said, a super apostle. By tradition, we know he's from Alexandria in Egypt. So all of these people came from the African continent to evangelize places in Europe. Others appeared, and from the middle of the 100s on, we start to get written history about what's happening in the church in these lands.
So when it's the first generation kind of introduction of Christianity to Africa, because the command of Jesus to go out to all the earth, Africa would have been considered and it's hard for us to conceive of this today, I think, because so much of the our thinking about how the world works has shifted geographically. But to the apostle, Africa would have been the heart of the world, whereas, I don't know, say going somewhere like Germany would have been almost going off the map. This was not, you weren't a foreign missionary going to Africa. This was home missions.
That's right. And we can say that the gospel probably arrived in these lands very early on, you know, in that first generation, certainly in the generations immediately afterwards. We find evidence that that the gospel is there. The church is forming and the church is growing.
Another reason why I just was so delighted that you wrote the book is now people, especially people who may not know the history of Christianity, in some cases are opponents or people who have dismissed Christianity. Really, Christianity is a European thing. It's a Eurocentric thing. It's a white thing, you know, because we do think racially these days. And it's anywhere where it gets beyond that world, it's kind of imposed, or it's colonialist or imperialist or that kind of thing. Why did we end up with this Eurocentric view of Christianity if you're saying it was thriving in Africa right from the beginning?
Well, I think it's because there was a kind of discontinuity in those countries. They experienced a renaissance. They had prosperous centuries as Christian nations, and then came the Arab invasions in the 600s and 700s, and many of those countries in the Middle East, what we now call the Middle East and in Africa, fell to the Arab invaders. They fell to Islam, and they were no longer Christian countries. So they kind of, though the church survived in many of these places, it was not as active in international relations with other churches. It was not as present with the international controversies. It did not have the same kind of presence at the church councils that it once had. So the African church kind of fell off the map, so to speak, for many Christians. It just ceased to exist. Now, there were Christians who endured, who persevered in those centuries, and they continue to live there today and practice their faith today, in spite of persecution, in spite of being marginalized, and in spite of pressures to convert. They still remain Christian, and they're making a difference today, even on the world scene. It's not so long ago that we kind of watched in awe and horror as a group of Egyptian Christians died as martyrs, and it was broadcast to the world. Their death was broadcast to the world. So we continue to be inspired by Africa. It will be good if we have that continuous story in our heads, that we know what we owe to Africa. We can know a bit about our African roots, and what Africa contributed specifically to our practice of Christianity as we know it today.
So, there's so many things in North Africa that we'll talk about and that are covered in the book as well. But I want to ask you before we go further now, because you've spoken about that kind of the conquest of Islam across North Africa. One of the places that's cut off then from the rest of Christianity is Ethiopia. And so Ethiopia is an ancient place. I wonder if you would tell us how an ancient Roman, for example, would have thought about Ethiopia, and then what happened to Christianity in Ethiopia.
Well, they would have seen Ethiopia as a place kind of beyond the empire, but nonetheless a place that's important for trade. Ethiopia was well known. It was an established monarchy. We have evidence of that going back to the Old Testament. You know, if the Romans were not as aware of Ethiopia, then certainly the Israelites were. The Queen of Sheba went from Ethiopia to study under King Solomon to receive the wisdom of King Solomon. According to tradition, she became one of his wives. She became pregnant by him, and the line of the monarchy in Ethiopia after that was Solomonic. You know that she bore an heir to Solomon, and there was a tradition of Judaism in Ethiopia, and that's why we find the eunuch from the court of the queen in Jerusalem at the time of the Acts of the Apostles. This is normal, right? He would have gone back to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts. So there was this tradition of Israelite religion that endured in Ethiopia and would have been fertile soil for the reception of the gospel. So many of the Christians and so many of the Christian traditions in Ethiopia bear the marks of the traditions of First and Second Temple Judaism. It's very interesting. Their biblical canon, for example, has the first book of Enoch, which is an extra canonical work of the time of the Second Temple, but it's survived there in Ethiopia and it's considered scripture.
So, despite being kind of severed from the rest of the body of the church, the Ethiopian Christianity survived on the other side of the Islamic kingdoms.
Well, it did. It did in ways that the other places didn't. You know, and it continued to survive and thrive. It was kind of isolated. They did have a Christian monarchy. The monarchs there considered themselves to be from the House of David, and there are all kinds of legends regarding that. And I include some of them in my book. So yes, it remained a Christian country. It's very interesting. Quite recently, I was reading a story about an archaeological dig there. They discovered another church, one of these churches that are carved out of a single rock. You know, mountain. They carve a church out of it, and one of these churches, and perhaps the others as well, have been dated to the 4th century. So again, we're dealing with Paleo-Christian sites here, early Christian sites there in Ethiopia, and they're fascinating to see, even in pictures.
So moving then to Africa, the way Africa part of what we know of as Africa, right in the center of North Africa, was actually a Roman province, something like, I suppose, like an American state or a Canadian province, a part of the home country. Mm-hmm. So what would a person that lived, say, in Africa in the 1st century, when Christianity is getting there, have looked like? Do we have a sense of the physical characteristics of the place? Would they have looked like Romans? Who were they?
I mean, we don't have as many notes of that as we would have today, because we tend to notice those things more today than people did then. It's not that people then were better than us. It's not that they didn't hate one another, but they found different reasons to hate one another. They didn't choose to hate based on skin color. But for example, you know, Saint Augustine himself notes in one place that his skin is darker than the skin of those who live in Gaul, but it's lighter than the skin of those who live in Ethiopia. So again, we see that there's a spectrum there of skin tones that Augustine takes note of, but it doesn't have the same social impact that it would have today if Augustine were talking about the same issue.
Well, we think of like Rome as so cosmopolitan. Like you think of, you know, like the Rome of say, you know, the Claudians or something would have. You think you probably could have seen just about any, you know, from a fair-haired northern, German to Asian to African. You could have seen. Is that kind of did that same cosmopolitan kind of feel apply in North Africa?
Yes, I would think so, especially in the port cities, because you had people trading from all corners of the earth. You know, they were coming from as far as India and ending up in Carthage. So yes, why shouldn't it be that way? It would be that way in the port cities. It was that way in Jerusalem, obviously, on the feast days. So yes, it would have been fairly cosmopolitan in North Africa, especially as I said, in the ports like Carthage, the major ports.
So this itself is probably, and so I assume Jewish synagogues there, and maybe that's how, or at least the beginnings of how Christianity spread in Africa, because there are Jewish synagogues across North Africa.
Historians think that's where it began. As it as Christianity began in most places. We can see that in the Acts of the Apostles, that when the apostles, you know, arrived in a town or a city, what they usually did was they went to the synagogues in that city and they preached to the Jews who were there, because they would have known the background of the, you know, the prophetic claims that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they would have been more receptive to the gospel. And if they failed in the synagogue, they would have gone to the Gentiles after that. That's probably what happened in Carthage as well, and in other places. There were synagogues in Carthage. We know that, and it's quite likely that Christianity grew out of the membership of those synagogues. Historians believe that they can detect a Jewish style to the rhetoric of Tertullian, the great figure of the first generation of Christianity in Carthage, one of the great figures of early Christianity, full stop. but yes, it's likely that that in these places Christianity emerged out of the Jewish synagogues, just as it did in places like Antioch and Alexandria and in Sicily and in Italy and everywhere.
Yeah. So because you have a kind of cosmopolitan Roman world that's not so different in Carthage as it is in probably in Spain or so. Basically, you're talking about the same kind of evangelization, the same kind of origins of the church.
Yes.
So, what distinguishes the church in Africa, though? Because you do say we have to acknowledge that this early African church gave certain gifts to the church that we should be more cognizant of.
One thing I want to say about it is that it was an eminent church. What was going on in Africa at that time was remarkable. It was undergoing a renaissance of the arts and letters. So there's this literary renaissance going on with novelists like Apuleius, playwrights like Terence. There were the historians, great historians, and legal scholars. All of these different fields, all of these different genres were thriving in North Africa at that time. And it was the African writers who were influencing the writers in the Italian peninsula, influencing writers in the capital city. So Africa is having all of this flourishing going on in the 100s, in the 200s, and into the 300s, and influencing what we would today call the mainland. But the influence is running not away from the capital of the empire, but toward the capital of the empire. We know that many of the great lawyers, many of the great jurists in Rome were North Africans. That's where they went to do their greatest work. It's quite likely that the Latin liturgy was celebrated first in North Africa. There's no evidence of a Latin liturgy in Rome before the middle of the 300s. But we know that the Latin liturgy was there in North Africa from the end of the 100s. So we have that influence, the Latin liturgy beginning in North Africa and crossing the sea to end up in Rome as the Roman liturgy, you know, what we know today as the Roman liturgy. And also so many of the great theological figures of the second century, the third century, were North Africans. There were not major Orthodox Catholic figures of the third century, but we have great theological writers in North Africa who were writing in the apostolic tradition. In North Africa, we have Tertullian and Cyprian, Arnobius, Lactantius, and they're influencing the whole church. We don't find that high level of writers in Italy during the same period.
Well, so that's related then to the fact that there's a general high level of education and because of a kind of renaissance in North Africa. And then how much is it related to the birth of monasticism in Africa?
Well, you know, there was monasticism going on in every generation of the church of a kind.
Okay.
It developed very gradually through those centuries. But we know that in the first generation, there were figures in the church. There were men and women who imitated the examples, the ascetical examples of some of the great figures of the New Testament, say the virgins who the consecrated virgins who are described by St. Paul in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But also, you know, there's the great figure of St. John the Baptist, who went off to live by himself, eat a wretched diet, wear wretched clothing, and spend his time alone with God in the desert. Jesus also spent time in the desert. Jesus lived a celibate life. St. Paul spent time in seclusion after his conversion to be alone with God, and he too lived a celibate life. So there were ascetics like this in every generation. The first great figures of asceticism emerge in Egypt on the African continent. Paul the Hermit, and then his more famous disciple, Anthony of Egypt, who becomes known as the father of monasticism, because he becomes such a celebrity that people come to the Egyptian desert from all over the world to meet with Anthony and get his spiritual counsel, get his spiritual direction. So this is a remarkable phenomenon. A lot of it happens in North Africa. A lot of its development happens in Egypt. And then later on, we have one of the early rules, the rule of St. Augustine, emerging from North Africa, from Hippo and Carthage, because Augustine himself lived in an ascetical community with other clergy, and he also was in contact with a women's community that was similar. So he gave them a rule, an order of life that they could follow in their every day, every week, every year, and find their way to perfection along this inclined plane.
So did the church in North Africa then also like the church, we're kind of familiar with Greece and Rome and Italy and whatnot, but did it experience a kind of fraught relationship with paganism that had the growing pains of oppressions and violence that was in other parts of the Roman Empire, or was it more serene in North Africa?
That's an interesting question. You know, the traditional religion was pretty similar in a lot of the lands that were Greek speaking. And North Africa was a little bit different, because there was a tradition of child sacrifice, which seems to have survived even into the Roman period. So it may not have been legal. It may not have been popular, it may have been frowned upon, but there's evidence that it continued even into the Roman period. And Christians actually did mention this along the way, and there's archaeological evidence of it as well. That would have been a problem, obviously, for Christians. But practices like that tend to be unpopular. People don't feel good doing those things. Right. And it would have been something in Christianity's favor, I think, that they frowned upon such practices and condemned them. We face similar situations later on in history in Mexico, because the Aztecs were practicing human sacrifice. People are haunted by that kind of thing. They don't feel good about it, as I said, right. and they welcome a release from that.
Ah, how interesting. Yeah. So it's funny, because you think of the Carthaginians as in ancient Rome as being depicted by the Romans as doing child sacrifice, something that the Romans found offensive, but still going on at the time that Christianity is spreading across North Africa.
And yet the Romans themselves practiced infanticide. So,
yeah,
so
right.
they didn't have great moral standing, but the Christians because the Christians condemned infanticide as well as child sacrifice, and they would have seen them as similar acts, you know, demonically inspired.
The picture that you paint of ancient Christian North Africa kind of makes, I mean, as a Christian, makes you sad. Like something happened that vibrant Christianity was. It wasn't destroyed, as you said. It survived in places, but only in places, not as the great vibrant thing. Maybe you could tell us what the late, the late Roman period was like, and then what it was like for the Christians of North Africa when Islam came.
Well, there were divisions, of course, and as Saint Augustine was dying, he knew that the Vandals were at the walls of his city. They were laying siege to his city. Some people believe Augustine may have died of starvation in that siege, but he knew the Vandals were coming, and they would bring down the Roman heritage, and they would bring down Christian Orthodoxy as well, because the Vandals practiced Arianism. So we find the unity and the orthodoxy of the Catholic Church weakened in this period before the arrival of Islam, and then you know and then came Islam. Then came the Arab tribes who invaded. And they took these countries in fairly short order. When you read the accounts of Christians from that time, they blame it on themselves. You know, they say that we by our sins have brought this on ourselves, and so they recognize that they had a role to play in this terrible thing that was brought on to chasten them. And you know, that's a healthy way of us to look at whatever befalls us. It's God's fatherly way of allowing us to experience the consequences of our actions and that probably played a big part in the fall of the church there. Still, I think that we should celebrate, you know, the accomplishments of the great saints of that church. We should know them and we should honor them. Think of it. You know, these are the great saints like Perpetua and Felicity, Cyprian and Augustine. Augustine is the author most quoted by St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa, if you don't count the authors of sacred scripture. He's the author, again, outside scripture, most quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If St. Augustine were the only Christian ever produced by North Africa, we would still owe the continent of Africa everything. We would owe the continent so much. But he's not the only one. There were millions and there were great saints, and we should come to know them, come to know our heritage.
No, I think many have forgotten Cyprian and his unbelievable intellectual groundwork that he laid for people like Augustine.
And Arnobius, you know, he's the first one in history to have proposed what we today know as Pascal's wager.
Oh, really? I didn't know that.
Yes, yes, yes. And Lactantius, after him, is the great father of the idea of religious liberty, freedom of conscience. He's the one who introduces this into the civilizational bloodstream. He's drawing from his African ancestor Tertullian, but he's articulating it in a way that will be useful to the Emperor Constantine. He was the tutor of Constantine when he was young. So Lactantius is another great figure in the intellectual history of the West, and we forget that these great ideas came from men in North Africa.
Mike Aquilina, I think I've kept you as long as I can keep you, but I'm so grateful for the book. I really do think our listeners want to be able to tell the story of Christianity and share the story in a way that defends the faith, but also just shares the beauty and the glory of it. Yeah. And you really captured that in Africa. Thank you. In the early church.
Thank you so much. Well, I had fun writing it. It's received a lot of nice notice so far, and I'm hoping that it reaches a lot of people.
You know, I have to say, Mike, I think a lot of writing from on this period is academic writing, and you're able to write in a way that's much more inviting for the reader. I'm much more able to kind of put the story together reading what you've written. So I think that's a great service to make it what academics may know, make it available to the rest of us. So thank you.
Well, you know, there's great, great scholarship going on right now. There's great research, great archaeology going on right now. But almost all of it is inaccessible to ordinary readers like us. You know, so what I consider it my job to take that research that's going on, to take those great discoveries and present them to a wider world, because these saints who are being reintroduced to the world are our saints. They're our family and they belong to us.
Africa and the Early Church, The Almost Forgotten Roots of Catholic Christianity. It's the newest book from Mike Aquilina. Lots and lots of great books from Mike. thank you all for being with us. I hope that you enjoyed this program. I hope you will get the book and enjoy it. As if you've read any of Mike Aquilina's book, you know that he writes in a style that is quite approachable, although never shallow or cloying, always approachable, something that I really appreciate, and I think you will as well. If you have comments on this episode, or if you'd like to suggest a future episode, another conversation you'd like us to have, you can send us an email at focus@catholic.com. focus@catholic.com is our email address. If you want to support us, you can do that by going to givecatholic.com. And if you want to help us spread the word about this podcast, which we'd like to do, we think these conversations have value, just give us that 5-star review, a few nice words wherever you listen, and that will help to grow the podcast. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.